Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We sing the hymn, "Sometimes Tell Me the Story of Jesus." Well, there are many things that are involved, are there not, in telling the story of Jesus? And one of the things, of course, always, is to tell the things or the events that took place in His life. In John, the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 46, we read of an event pertaining to Christ, and it shows characteristics of Christ that we need to understand and which we can appreciate. And we learn here things that will increase our faith and our love for our Savior. The scripture reads, "So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where He made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him, and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour into which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth. And himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee." The scene was the very famous place, Cana, made famous because that's where Christ performed his first miracle. Cana was in the northern part of the land of Palestine, in that province called Galilee. Jesus had been down in the southern part of Palestine, down in Judea, and while in Judea and in between, he had done many mighty works. In fact, by this time in the ministry of Christ, his fame was widespread. The people knew of him, and they knew of the miracles that he had done. And here he meets a man from Capernaum. Capernaum was another city from Cana, some 20 miles distance. And he had a request of Jesus. And I think it's interesting to see why he sought Jesus, because people sought to see Jesus for a variety of reasons during his personal ministry here on earth. And this man did not seek Jesus out for some kind of spiritual benefit or the recognition of his own spiritual need of Christ. The Bible talks about some people following Christ because of the loaves and fishes. Sometimes people followed him because of curiosity. There were those that hung on to and clung to every word that he spoke, trying to find fault with him. But this man didn't come to tempt him. This man didn't come out of curiosity. He didn't come, as I said, out of a recognition of any spiritual need. He came out of a concern for a physical need, but it wasn't his own physical need with which he was most concerned. He had a loved one that was sick. Now, you can understand this. There's not any of us in here that can't appreciate the feelings of this man and his concern. He was anxious about him, and the situation was urgent because he said his son was at the point of death. Now, I want to emphasize, this man was driven to Jesus in the hope of physical relief, of a physical distress that was being suffered by someone else, but of course affected him as well. And Jesus knew this man lacked a spiritual interest and a spiritual faith by what he said in verse 48. He said, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." Brethren, I do not think it's improper to consider this as being a mild and slight rebuke by Jesus Christ, maybe an expression of some disappointment on his part, because after all, Christ did not come to this earth simply to relieve physical distresses that people encounter in this life. He came for something far more important than that. He wanted men to follow him not because of physical bread, but because he was the bread of life. And this man came out of an interest of only something that would be temporary at best, physical altogether. But that was not his prime mission. That was not his prime purpose. Now, simply because it wasn't his primary purpose and his primary work, we're not to think that Christ was unconcerned about the physical distresses of people. We know that he was. We know that he is. I think that's one of the comforting things about being a Christian, don't you? That regardless of the cares and the burdens that may come upon us in life, I know my Savior cares as we sing that song. And he certainly would not have done as he did so many times if he had been unconcerned. He would not have healed people like he had, and he so often cured them. But this was merely, in the work and operation of Jesus, a means to a more glorious end. He did these things in order to accomplish a greater and nobler goal. Now, though it's not used here in this passage of Scripture where Jesus does this great work, many, many times as we read in the life and in the story of Christ and the performance of His miracles, we find the word compassion. Where Jesus had compassion upon them. And Jesus looked upon them with compassion. Our Lord was a compassionate person. And this certainly reflected and announced to us His attitude toward those even who were sick, those who were afflicted, those who are distressed in any way, those whose hearts are bowed down in sorrow. Our Lord knows. And for this reason, Peter could write, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." And that, I think, is one of the great consoling things about the revelation of the Son of God here upon this earth. But His miracles, I repeat, were done primarily to cause people to believe in Him as the Son of God and to accept His word of salvation. He came not merely to heal bodies. That was an avenue which He sought to win people in order to heal their souls, to save their souls. And dear friend, that tells us something about our Lord, and this should be an attitude that we must have and we must develop. The greatest concern we must have for our fellow man. And I'm speaking now of the noblest and greatest concern. What about their spiritual welfare? And what of their spiritual destiny? What of their spiritual relationship with God? You see, we read in John the 2nd chapter about Christ that many believed in His name when they saw the miracles that He did. Well, that was the reason He worked these miracles. Nicodemus was impressed with that. He said, "No man can do the things which thou doest, no man can work the miracles that thou workest except God be with him." This was the way that Jesus proved and verified and confirmed His identity. You will recall, as a Bible student, the occasion when John the Baptist sent word to Christ one time asking if He was the one that should come or do we look for another. And Christ told John's disciples to go back and tell John this. Go and show John again those things which you see and hear. This that you see and hear will prove to John and to others then and to us now who I am. And what was it that they were to see and hear? Why, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Those were the things that Jesus did in order to reach people. And when that was not impressive upon people, He did not put on a show. He certainly did not charge admission. He didn't ask for a fee to get in the healing line, as so many so-called faith healers, which are literally fake healers. When people did not accept Him for who He was, even face of the confirmation that He offered by the miraculous, He ceased doing the miraculous. One occasion when He was in His own country, the people would not receive Him. Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And then Matthew 13:58 said, "And he did not many mighty works there." Why? Because of their unbelief. You see, Jesus wasn't in the business, if you please, of simply providing physical relief. But this is that which this man came requesting, but by and through His compassion and concern for man, and by and through His power to heal the sick, He was able to command their attention. He was able to win their confidence. And having accomplished that, then He was able to teach them the words of life that He had come to deliver to them. Now, the confidence and the degree of confidence that the nobleman had in Jesus at the beginning of this seems to have been rather weak at best and confused. This man did not, and there's no indication that he saw Jesus at the start as anyone but a miracle worker that might help his son. There's no indication that he saw Him as the Messiah, the Son of God. Certainly, if he had looked upon Him then, he would have recognized His limitless power. But the impression is, Master, I want You to come down here to my house. Why? Well, doesn't this imply that he realized that he can't do anything unless he gets down to his house? That Christ has got to be there in order to accomplish anything? And he said, come in a hurry, I'm paraphrasing, because he's about to die. And there's no indication at all that he realized Christ would have the power to do whatever he chose to do, even if the son should die. He didn't have the faith like a centurion had, of which we read in Matthew chapter 8. He had a servant. This centurion had a servant that was ill, and he loved that servant. And he didn't ask Jesus to come to his house. He said, I'm not even worthy for You to come to my house. If You would just speak the word for my servant to be healed. You see, that centurion had a greater faith than did this man here, didn't he? This man felt like Christ had to go there. And so the spiritual interest in Christ was certainly not uppermost in his mind. But Jesus said, go thy way, thy son liveth. Did Christ respond to this man's request to come down to my home and heal my son? He most certainly did. But he didn't respond just exactly the way the man had asked, did he? And that, dear friend, teaches us this great lesson. We have the privilege of prayer, being God's children. And we have God's promise that He will hear. And that He will answer. But that doesn't obligate God to always answer just exactly like we've asked. God answers prayer in a variety of ways. Sometimes people solicit God for certain things. When it doesn't come to pass, they get the false idea that God hasn't answered their prayer. Yes, He has. This time He said no. Sometimes He said yes. Sometimes He will tell us to wait. Sometimes He will answer differently than the way that we've asked. But we can always be assured of this, my brethren, and this indeed is another comforting thing about our Lord. He will always answer in our best interest. Now, you know, it's a wonderful thing to have the privilege of soliciting the attention of Almighty God and to know that that God is our spiritual Father and that He will hear and heed our solicitations and requests. And He will answer according to that which He sees is best for us. And so Christ spoke the healing word. And the power of His word, that's what's important here. And where His word went, so went the power of Jesus Christ. And that's the way it is now. Here we have His word. And where His word goes, the gospel of Christ, Paul said, that's the power unto salvation. Well, this man accepted what Jesus said. He didn't know what results had taken place at home. He was to learn of that later. But Jesus assured him sufficiently that he went on back home, Christ not accompanying him. But the son lived. And this man made his way back home, and when he got there, he was told, thy son liveth, and he inquired about the time when the son began to get better and when he got well. And they told him the hour, the seventh hour. And then he knew that was exactly the same time when Christ had told him, thy son liveth. And the result of that miracle, the result of the Lord's compassion, the result of the Lord's answering his request, even in a different way than he had asked, caused this man to develop and to possess a more mature faith, a more complete faith. a faith that was stronger and more deeply embedded in his heart than he had heretofore possessed. He doubtless now not only looked upon him as just a healer and a helper in physical suffering, he was the one that was to come. And he believed. And not only that, he was instrumental and influential in leading his whole house, his whole family, to have faith in this one to whom he had made this request. Now it goes without saying, of course, we all are aware that Christ is no longer walking among men in the flesh as he was then to perform mighty works. And that's because Christ has already completed his mission. He's already brought salvation down to mankind. That was his purpose. He came to seek and to save the lost. And he has ascended back into heaven, and there he shall reign on the throne of the kingdom until God decides, the Father decides to allow his return. Christ no longer has to walk among men as he did, performing miracles, because his word has already been delivered. It's already been confirmed. His identity has already been declared. The way of salvation has already been revealed and made known. The very purpose of miracles has already been accomplished. And as the Apostle Paul taught, these things no longer abide among us. But we believe in the miraculous as having been performed, precisely as inspired Scripture tells us they were performed. And we have this account of one of the miracles of Christ. And from it we learn something of his nature. And from it we learn some principles also of our attitude toward other people. I like for us to always consider that the number one primary work of the Lord's church is to preach the word. The church is taught, or we are taught, that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. To be the pillar and the ground of something, it's the support of it. It's what upholds it. It's what proclaims it. It's what defends it. That's the role of the church, to let the world know the saving message of salvation. But realizing that as our number one mission, cannot we also see the principle of the need of compassion for people? What a deplorable state one is in, regardless of his physical condition. What a deplorable state he is in when he is spiritually lost. And there be those who are suffering miserably in physical distress as well. And one of the characteristics of those that would follow Christ is taught to us in 1 John 3:17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Sometimes we mistakenly read that passage, and we read it, whoso hath this world's goods. And we apply it simply to the physical, material things that we might possess by which we can help others. Well, that may well be implied, but there's more included. This world's good. Brethren, we have this world's good, and that which is the very best that people need is the gospel message of salvation. But we also see in this miracle Jesus using physical relief as a method of winning confidence so that words of life might be taught. We sometimes refer to it as benevolence. Benevolence, helping those who are in need, physical distress. Benevolence for benevolence's sake has a certain merit about it in itself. A person that is hungry and is fed, if nothing else ever comes from it than that, that is some degree of good. But benevolence is to be looked upon in the Christian faith as Jesus used it, as a method of accomplishing something better. You know, there are a lot of people that you cannot appeal to them and make Christ attractive unto them by simply telling them of their spiritual need, because they don't appreciate their spiritual need. They are not aware of their spiritual need, and they won't listen to you very much, as you talk to them about their spiritual need when they are in such physical distress and you can help them and do not. Now think about that. But when we help somebody, then we may be able to soften their hearts sufficiently to where we can plant the seeds of truth in their heart that will bring about the ultimate good that we seek. And that's the salvation of their soul. And when people see a Christ-like attitude and a Christ-like action of helping others, isn't it just reasonable to think that they'll be more attentive to what we say? Indeed, when we have works along with our words, more people may well listen. And then we can tell them about the spiritual relief that our Lord provides. This evening, as we're here in the confines of this very commodious and comfortable building, though the weather outside may be wet and cold, we're warm, we're comfortable, we're with our brethren, we're worshiping God, we're bountifully blessed. In many areas, not only in other lands, but even in this, the truth of Jesus Christ is unknown. And yet, Jesus Christ is the answer and the solution to their problems and to their needs, not only now, but also for all eternity. It's been characteristic of our brethren, and rightly so, to have shown concern for people, even people who were pagans, who were heathens, who were reprobates. I don't think it would be unfair to just say that they were degenerate scoundrels in many instances. And brethren have used the means of benevolence to try, at least, to arouse interest and stir in their hearts the fact that we are a compassionate people. It's not always easy for those who have charge of giving the aid that the brethren provide to know just how to use it and when to use it and to what extent. That calls for almost wisdom of Solomon in some instances. But having done deeds that are motivated by compassion, it is a way to hopefully reach the heart and the soul of people and to teach them that they are lost, but they can be saved. There have been brethren who've had the sufficient courage and the ability and motivated by love to go and to live among people of great distress, rendering physical relief. I'm not suggesting whatsoever, because the Bible does not authorize it, that the church become the world's grocery store. That's not the point. I'm not suggesting that the church should provide for the world the hospitals to be the hospital for the world. That's not the purpose of the Lord's church. I am suggesting that we can show compassion to those who are less fortunate than are we, and in so doing, hopefully, to be able to arouse their hearts in the spiritual interest of Christ. Brethren, I'm sure I speak to you words just now with which you are familiar and you acknowledge readily, that we are a most blessed people because we have come to salvation in Christ. That's not said haughtily. That's not said with self-righteousness. That's with humble gratitude. That we have been privileged to come to a knowledge of the truth and been persuaded to obey that truth and to know the joy of being in Christ. But we've also been blessed with physical resources. And here we have the salvation in Christ, and here we have physical resources with which to help others. And Luke 12 and verse 48 teaches us, to whom much is given, much shall be required. The Lord hasn't blessed us simply to be bountiful and blessed unto us. It's so that we might use the talents that He has given us, that we might be a blessing unto others. You know, the present president, some years ago talked about the 1,000 points of light. You know, a lot of people thought that sort of originated with him. Why, that idea didn't originate with him. I know what he was talking about. Let private sector do it rather than the government. But not this 1,000 points of light. Christ said that you're the light of the world. Christ had already taught, let your light so shine. Where there are 1,000 Christians, there ought to be 1,000 points of light to render help. Physical, as far as we have opportunity and capacity, but primarily spiritually. I bring to your attention tonight, brethren, this event in the life of our Lord. It teaches us more about His nature, His attitude, His manner of work, what He did and how He did it and why He did it. I bring us this lesson that we might rehearse in our own minds some of the basic principles involved in the Christian work, the work that we do in the name of Christ ourselves, the performance of our duty to help us to see our responsibility, and to motivate us to a greater liberality and a greater compassion and a greater interest in those who have not been as physically and spiritually blessed as we joyfully have been. You know, the Apostle Paul, in one of his missionary journeys, saw a vision. He was in the city of Troas. He saw a man from Macedonia. And this man from Macedonia, well, the Scripture doesn't say he waved his hand, but that's the impression I get. The Scripture said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." That's a plea of people begging for what we have that we can supply to relieve their physical and spiritual needs. The world is crying out unto people just like us. Come over into wheresoever and help us. It may be Wyoming. It may be Ghana. It may be across the street. But dear brethren, as we see the working of Jesus Christ, we profess to be His followers. We are to imitate Him. Let's work hard to develop the same kind of attitude He had. And let's work hard to work hard, just like He did. Just no telling how many souls might be in heaven because of us doing that, that otherwise would not be there. It could be the salvation and preservation of ourselves as well. And I know it will bring glory to God. For many people, time is running out. And they don't have many days upon this earth. We need to get the gospel of Christ to them. Would you believe that Jesus is the Christ? These things that He did go to prove it. Would you obey Him in repentance, confession, and baptism? Would you allow God to add you to the church, which is the company of the saved? Will you live faithfully in Christ, being of benefit to those round about you all the remaining days of your life?